chapter 21. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. All right. So here's, as we jump into our slides tonight.
Hey,
stop being gay.
I would like to,
Sorry, how do you give this to her?
All right. As we jump into tonight, tonight marks a distinctive shift. So that you guys are tracking, Jesus' life is obviously winding down to an end. This is the beginning of the Passion Week for him. He will only spend the next 7 days, okay? 7 days is going to get us to Passover. After the Passover, he will have 40 days on the earth. So he's buried. He spends his time in the grave. He was resurrected on the third morning. He will then spend 40 days in which very little record is given to us. So to give you some perspective, Matthew has 28 chapters. We are in chapter 21. The next 8 chapters are basically going to cover the next 7 days of Jesus' life. So when you think about the length of the book and what we're going to look at, there is a lot of things that kind of compile all together at this point in time. Another thing I want to go ahead and debrief you on is, with the exception of some of these parables that Jesus is going to give us in chapter 21 and 22, most of the next sections of Jesus' life, they're going to be, for us, a little more record-keeping, a little more informative, and less about how this is supposed to impact your life or how does this apply to you. Why does that matter? Because what's going to happen over the next 7 chapters is going to give the baseline for all of redemptive history. What Jesus does in the next 7 days of his life is why you and I don't have to die and go to hell. It is what thousands of years of faithful, believing Jews have been looking forward to. It is what 2,000 plus years of church history have been looking back to. So as we jump into this tonight, let's have those things in the back of our brains. Verse 1 of Matthew 21, as we look at the triumphal entry. Looking at the king, the capital, and the colt. Now, verse 1. When they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, y'all good? Do you want me to stop and you can just talk? Or? Because I can. I mean, I'll go home early. All right. He sends 2 disciples, verse 2, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." Father, we thank you for the time together. We thank you for your word, and I ask that it would be profitable, that these students would not only get a grasp of what's going on in the last week of Jesus' life before he completes atonement for all of humanity, but that it would be profitable to our own lives, and we would see things that are pertinent to us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the last time we were together, chapter 20, we concluded with Jesus foretelling his death for the third time. James and John, their mother, along with them, comes and makes a request about a position of authority. And then we saw that these blind men called out to Jesus, the Son of David, "Have mercy on us," and Jesus heals them. Now as we begin Jesus' last week, more than any passage that we have looked at in Matthew, and some of you have only been here for a couple weeks, some of you have been with me for years. Okay? This is going to be very chart lecture oriented, because I want you to kind of get a grasp on what does Jesus experience in the last week of his life. Why does Matthew use 8 chapters of his text to cover 1 week? So what you have in front of you is a chart, and we're going to work through this chart some as we go through tonight and the following weeks as we look at Jesus' last week. And I want you to see that we've kind of got an introduction of what happens on Friday and Saturday before we get to what we call Palm Sunday, where the triumphal entry happens. That's verse 1. We read it. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sends out a couple disciples." He's getting them ready. He's going to stay in Bethany for the entire week before his crucifixion. We're introduced to Mary anointing Jesus. Now, please notice, all right, I have 4 columns over here that have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, someone help me out. Those 4 books collectively are called what?
The Gospels.
The Gospels. Awesome. Now, there's another category within those Gospels, and it is a category for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they're called the Gospels, but they get another word. What is it, Ashley?
Synoptic.
Synoptic. Awesome. Okay. Now, Ashley, why do we use that word synoptic? Go ahead, Sarah.
Because they're like really close in time.
Awesome. Well, not just close in time.
And like the perspective.
Good, the perspective. Take a look at those. You have the chart in front of you. When you look at Friday and Saturday, and even when you get to Sunday, you see of the 5 things that John talks about, only one of them is in common with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gives a completely unique perspective on everything. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the first 3 Gospels. If you ask me, I'll tell you that Matthew was first. Okay? That's just my perspective. Some people will tell you Mark was first. No one to be taken seriously will ever say Luke was first or John was first. Matthew and Mark are the 2 front runners. Luke is something that comes along later. No one really says he was written first because Luke is not one of the initial disciples or the initial apostles. He is an eyewitness, or he gets his authority from other apostles. Yeah, Abby.
So, just to like ask, I guess, but you said that some people argue that Mark was first.
Yep.
But you believe Matthew was first. Why is that?
All right, so number 1, he is an actual disciple. Of the 12 men that followed Jesus for those 3 years, one of those men, his entire profession was based on record keeping. He was a tax collector. So I think he had a profession that made him prone to keeping diligent records of things. Number 2, it is one of the first gospels that are making circulation in the first century. Number three, Mark is an abbreviated version. And I think Mark, because Mark is a young man at the time of what we're learning about in this passage. We will get to see John Mark. I love pointing this out about him. But the night in which Jesus is betrayed, John Mark is not one of the disciples. He's actually the young man who follows them because they're using his mom's house for the Last Supper. Another thing is there's some information. The biggest thing why people will suggest Mark is the first is because Mark has information that Matthew and Luke do not. And so they're like, well, Mark got his information. They call it Q source. That there's some other source out there for information that we don't know, we no longer have. But if you go looking at old, I mean talking like first and second century records of what books are in the Bible, almost every single one of them starts with Matthew. And you ask, it's a really solid reason, like, why did they put that one first? Did they just like his name better? I would submit to you it's because his record was written first. Now, as far as time order of what takes place in the Gospels, I'll defer to Luke. Because I think Matthew has a particular theme that he's writing for. And I've showed it to you guys multiple times that Matthew is presenting the King of the Jews. Luke is right. His whole purpose is to write to his buddy Theophilus. He's like, I want you to be sure of everything you believed, my friend. So let me get everything in order as best as I can. And he goes and hits up eyewitness after eyewitness to get all the details straight. So if I'm talking like chronological order, I'm going to look at Luke. But if I'm looking at who wrote first, I'm going to Matthew. All that to say, because we're going to bounce around, we're going to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke tonight. Now, we're only studying Matthew, and we're going to defer to Matthew's organization on some things. But as we get to this, I want you to kind of get some ideas like, okay, John is silent on a lot when we get to Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. Blake, could you help me out there? But what we have is John says a lot early on, and he'll say a lot later on. So let's talk about Sunday. We call Sunday what? What is the first Sunday called when we get to this week? What's it called?
Palm.
Palm Sunday. Why is it called Palm Sunday?
Because people laid out the palm branches welcoming in the king.
All right. It's called Palm Sunday because that is when the palm branches are cut and they're thrown down on the ground. Everything we talk about until you see another slide like this that says Monday happens on Sunday. So we're going to talk about one day in Jesus' life. To give you some idea on what we're talking about in the region, this is Jerusalem. This dark line here, that is what the walls of Jerusalem would have looked like in Jesus' life. When Jesus is going to Jerusalem, that's what it is, these dark lines here. There are lighter gray lines that will be later Jerusalem additions, but that's not important for us. Here's what I need you to grab hold of. This temple construct, this temple mount, we're going to need to know where that is. The other thing you need to know, I'll show you better on another picture, is for Jesus to get here to the temple, there's a massive set of steps right here on the bottom, and you would enter down here at the Pool of Siloam, and you would go up a valley through the center of town up to the temple. You cannot come to the temple through the brook, through the valley of Kidron. That's why the city sits right there. It's a very defensible position. No one's coming over that direction. They're not going up that hill. They'll go to the bottom, to the south end of Jerusalem, and they'll come up. The two cities that we will talk about in Jesus' last week outside Jerusalem are Bethphage, which we really only see now. They're coming towards Bethphage, and they're coming, and they're going to stay in Bethany. Now, you guys hopefully know this. What buddies of Jesus live in Bethany? He's got three really good friends that he'll stay with while he's there. Two sisters and a brother.
Mary.
Lily?
Mary, Martha.
Yeah, Mary, Martha, and
Lazarus.
We'll talk about Lazarus briefly tonight. So here's what I want you to see, and I'll show it to you on another picture. But based upon the coloring, you've got mountain range, valley down the middle. You got it? Great. I know, you're like, I came to church, we have to talk geography. Yes. Because here's what we see. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they're not to Jerusalem yet. They're in the village of Bethphage, which is just outside Jerusalem, maybe a mile over toward the Mount of Olives. Do you know why they call it the Mount of Olives? Because there are olive orchards on it. Guess what garden you know of that is on the Mount of Olives? The Garden of Gethsemane, which really isn't a garden, Jubal. It's an olive orchard. It's an olive press. So Jesus, when he's at Bethphage, or just about there, he sends a couple disciples out. Now, what does he say? Mark tells us, go into the village in front of you, and you're going to find this colt that's never been sat on. Now, we have enough information. What type of animal are we talking about?
Donkey.
Okay. Are we talking about a horse?
No.
No. It is critical that you understand it's not a horse. Now, what else do we know from both Matthew and from Mark and even from Luke? What do we know about this donkey?
It's unbroken.
It's unbroken. No one has ever ridden on this animal before. In fact, some people, they get this wrong because it completely makes no sense. Matthew, when we read those verses initially, Matthew says in verse 2, go to the village in front of you and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Matthew points out that you're going to find mom and baby donkey. Bring them both to me. Now, why is that the case? This is an unbroken animal, and you know, because I think you know the story of Jesus' last week, they're about to go into the largest city of Israel with the most crowded time of year. This is Passover. And there are going to be multitudes and multitudes of people that are going to be chanting. Think about the logical nature of, hey, you know what would make this young donkey really comfortable right now? If we took mom with him. But Jesus does not ride on mother. Jesus rides on the young colt, the unbroken donkey that no one has ever ridden on. And then Jesus says, and as you're taking these donkeys, if anyone says to you something, hey, leave those donkeys alone. Those aren't yours. Here's what you say. Say the Lord needs them. Now, what's ironic about the word Lord? Do you guys know what the word Lord means in your Bible? It means master. Well, here's the ambiguity to it. Which master? The donkey's master, the donkey's owner? The uppercase master, the Lord, the Christ, the Messiah? Or is it the Lord of the donkeys, which would be their creator? He gives them an answer that gives you plenty of reason as to why he can take these animals. Now, it could also be, and we'll see this later on when we get to the preparation for the Last Supper, or for the Passover that is transitioned to the Last Supper, that I think Jesus is very strategic and he sends messengers, and I think he knew through prearranged information that this was the case, that these animals would be there for him. And so he gets these animals, and then Matthew immediately says, look how much information Matthew's given us. He said they got to the city and they had to get some donkeys. That's what he has told us. And he's now saying, hey, the reason all this happened is because there was a prophet that said something about this. What did that prophet say? He said in verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion. Now help me out, guys. Zion. What city is Zion?
The one he's coming back to.
Okay.
Is that right?
Yeah. But it's something else. What city is Zion? You should know this. I think it will make a lot of sense to you in understanding your Bible if you know what city is Zion. I'll give you a hint. This city is also on a mountain.
What's it start with?
Calvary.
No, it's just Jerusalem.
It's Jerusalem. I was close.
When you see Zion, you need to think Jerusalem. Mount Zion is Mount Jerusalem. And he says, say to the daughters of Jerusalem, or to Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. How is your king coming? Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. How do we know when our king shows up? Well, based upon this prophet, and we're going to look and see who this prophet was. Based upon that prophet, when my king shows up mounted on an unbroken donkey, then I'll know. That's when I'll know that my salvation comes. Well, that's a quote from Zechariah 9:9. I know, I'm sure all of you read Zechariah in your devotions this morning.
Yep.
He says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud. Now, think about the context of what we're reading now in Zechariah 9 and what you know of the triumphal entry. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Oh, hey, look, there we go. Daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, all in one verse. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous, and he is having salvation. Having salvation is he. And what do we know about this king? He's humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah said it, and Matthew wants you to know, hey, we're two verses into this chapter, and already we're fulfilling Scripture. Nothing exciting has happened other than he said, hey, go get that animal so I can ride on it. And oh, by the way, some dude hundreds of years ago wrote that it was going to happen. See, you look at it, and I showed you another slide. The disciples, they would have looked at it, and this is 500 years old. We've been waiting for that moment for 500 years to know that that was going to happen. So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed him. And then they bring the donkey and the colt, and they put their cloaks on him, and he sat on them. Now, please understand, you could, if you didn't have common sense, walk away thinking that Jesus, is Jesus riding two donkeys right now? Like, how does that even work? Is he doing the splits over the donkeys?
That'd be cool.
Yeah, right? Maybe he's laying sideways, he's planking across the donkeys. Yeah, no, he's not. The reality is, he's riding the colt, and the mother is going along with him. And as he is going, most of the crowd, many of the crowd, takes their cloak, and they start literally rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. They're laying their coats out on the ground, and some of them are cutting branches from trees, and they're spreading them on the road. They are paving the way. Now, let's ask this. Why would you do that? Why would you take your coat and lay it down on the ground for this animal to walk on top of? Okay, respect. What do you think, Josiah?
Usually riding a horse kind of hurts.
Okay, but this is what's on the ground. Like, yes, they laid the cloaks over the donkey as like a cloth saddle. But now we're talking about literally they're taking their coats and throwing it down on the ground for the donkey to walk on top of. They're cutting branches and they're laying branches in the road for the donkey to walk on top of. Naomi, did I see your hand?
Humility.
Humility, okay, it's an act of worship. Now, go ahead, Zach.
They do a lot of work. Like, you know, they would grind grinding grapes or whatever.
Okay. Here, can I throw another idea at you guys? What happens when you walk around on first century roads all day?
Your feet get dirty.
Think about this concept, Jeremy. What if, because they understand that this is their king, that yes, it's an act of humility, but it's an act of preservation or of respect to his purity. We don't want you to be dirty with the mud and the muck on our streets. No, but the animal is. It's still an act of respect and honor for him.
It was something that was done traditionally for kings in that time.
Yep.
If the king was coming to your community, you would go and do, like you said, kind of like lay out a red carpet as an honor to that king. So, yeah, that's what they're doing.
Luke 19. And as he was drawing near, now think about this for just a moment, and I'll show you, I've got a picture, so to help you kind of get your minds around this. Luke's very specific about the details. He says, as he's on his way down the Mount of Olives, he's not in the city of Jerusalem yet. He's not at the gates of Jerusalem. He is still coming down the Hill of Olives, the Mount of Olives, to then go up into Jerusalem. He's not even to the Kidron Valley yet. He's coming down the Mount of Olives. And then the whole of the multitude of his disciples begin rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, we're going to talk about those mighty works tonight. But let me give you an example so you get an idea on what this looks like. This is an aerial shot of modern-day Jerusalem.
That's all?
Huh?
That's all?
Well, I mean, it expands out a little bit more on what we call modern Jerusalem, but this is biblical Jerusalem. Would be this wall right here, all the way over to like right here. That's biblical Jerusalem. When you go to Old Testament Jerusalem, and King David's Jerusalem is right here, and then this is King Solomon's Jerusalem. It doesn't come over here until Hezekiah's time period. All right, so this is the Mount of Olives. This hill is the Mount of Olives. As Jesus is coming down the hill with the donkey, the disciples of Jerusalem, remember, all these people coming to Jerusalem for Passover, as they're seeing him come down, the excitement starts as he's coming down the hill. He's not in the city yet. See, we get this tainted image of flannel graphs and, you know, flashcards from children's Sunday school. And you guys have a picture in your head of what this looked like already because you saw a picture of it when you were a kid in Sunday school?
Yep.
All right. Good news. I have no pictures for you.
Yay.
Yep. And as he's coming down, verse 9 tells us that the crowds are going before him and they're following him, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, we saw that title, Son of David, and we also have this word, Hosanna. Now, the word Hosanna, maybe you've heard it in a song, but what does it mean? Because we don't really use the word Hosanna. Any of you know anyone named Hosanna? You know someone named Hosanna? I went to college with, like, one person named Hosanna.
I know Jose.
I've only ever known Jose. Yeah, no, this is Hosanna. It is, it comes from the Hebrew word to save us.
Save now.
Yep. Now, Son of David, where does that title come from? Didn't we just hear that not so long ago?
Yep.
Where did we hear that title before? Where, Jeremy?
Zechariah and what's it called?
David. No, I mean, literally in Matthew, where did we hear it before, Jubal?
The very previous paragraph.
Yeah, the two blind men.
Yeah.
As Jesus is outside of Jericho. We saw it in chapter 20. And they're saying, now, please note, y'all, help me out here. What do you notice about something specific in this verse, starting about halfway down and continuing to the end? What's there put there by your translators? What is it, Jeremy?
Quotation.
Quotation marks. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Guys, we are 9 verses into the chapter, and we're already at 2 Old Testament quotations. Now, Matthew didn't write verse numbers, but 9 verses in for us, and he's already on his 2nd Old Testament prophet. Now, we'll talk about what that is in just a moment, but I want to know, why is there such a massive crowd? No, but why does Jesus have the massive crowd? How many times has Jesus been to Jerusalem already? I heard a number. At least 3. Was that you, Amari? At least 3. He's come to the Passover every year of his public ministry. You throw in like the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? 6. If he is supposed to, and if he is following Jewish protocol for every Jewish male, he would be on at least on his 9th trip in his 3rd year of ministry. Because there are 3 festivals a year that a Jewish male is supposed to go to Jerusalem for. He's been there over and over and over again. Why now? Why does he have such a massive crowd going, Hosanna to the Son of David? Do you know why? Remember I pointed out to you as we were starting that we have 4 gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell you nothing about why there is such a large crowd. But
John does.
John does. This is what's called a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels is taking all 4 Gospel books and trying to put them all in order, where the stories connect. Here's what I want you guys to see. Blind men at Jericho. That's Matthew chapter 20. We discussed that last week. The next story would be Zacchaeus. That's what comes next in the book of Luke. Remember I told you the book of Luke is going to be, he's going to be pretty hard fast on chronology? Then we're going to go to the parable of 10 talents. That's what Luke says is next. Now, in Matthew, that shows up in chapter 25. Look what this blue letter Bible and the publishers there, look what event they're putting next. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. Okay, now maybe you don't know who Lazarus is. Lazarus is the brother of Mary and Martha. They lived in what city?
Bethany.
If we go back just a couple pictures, now you can't see it, but so that you get an idea, this is the top of the hill. You guys got it? Top of the next hill. As you go down the hill on the back side, that's where Bethany is. Bethany is close enough to Jerusalem that Jesus will go into Jerusalem and out of Jerusalem back to Bethany every single day for the next week. He's making that trip multiple times a day. 1.5 miles, 2 miles tops. He is not taking a long walk. Here's what happens. Now think about this. Every Jew is making the trip from Galilee up in the north down to Jerusalem in the south. They are going to travel down along the Jordan River. Why do they travel along the Jordan River instead of taking the hill country through the region? You guys should know this by now. Why do they not go straight down through the land? Instead, they go off to the right and then go around. What do they avoid? They avoid Samaria. Every Jew's taking the same route. They're traveling in large family groups. You think they're not stopping in Bethany? You think they're not passing by Bethany? And here's a story, Malachi, that John throws in here so that you know this is where it happens. In John 11, before you get to some of these events in John chapter 12, which parallel what we're talking about, Jesus shows up to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house 3 days later after he had got the message. When he arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. His sister is like, Jesus, we can't move that stone. He stinks by now. Do you know the story? Put these pieces together, students. Days before, Jesus gets himself up out of the grave after 3 days in a city of Bethany across the hill. He says, watch this. You've been dead 4 days. That's not going to stop me. You're starting to stink in 4 days. I will get you up and restore you back to life. If I could do it at 4 days, don't test me that I can't do it at three. It's very intentional that that story is placed right where it is. And now, you go look at John chapter 11. You know what happens when all of the crowd starts to find out about Lazarus? No, Lazarus is dead. I went to Lazarus' funeral. They probably had a fairly good-sized house for them to be able to host Jesus and the disciples regularly. They probably had a good-sized home and a good-sized property and were well-known in that village. And what ends up happening, Zach, is this. The religious leaders are so ticked off that Jesus has resurrected Lazarus from the dead that they're looking for ways to put Lazarus back to death because of the popularity Jesus is getting. That's all over in John 11 that we're not talking about. Why are we talking about it? I need you to understand, students, when Jesus shows up at Jerusalem and there are multitudes going, Hosanna to the Son of David, here is the prophet, the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. They just heard about, or they just watched Lazarus get out of the grave days before. Of course they're excited that he showed up. All the other trips to Jerusalem that Jesus had, it was never preceded by him raising someone from the grave. And now it is. Yeah, they're excited. So they are shouting what Psalm 118:25 tells us, save us. That's where that word Hosanna comes from. We pray, oh Lord, we pray, please give us success. Psalm 118:26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you from the house of the Lord. And so when Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem in verse 10, the whole city is stirred up. Now, you read the word stirred, and maybe you think of, hey, I stirred my protein shake, I stirred my coffee, you know, I stirred the cake mix. No. The word in the Greek behind this is where we get our word seismic from. The city is in a complete and total uproar to the point that this is where they would, how they would describe an earthquake. It is to shake, agitate, or to cause to tremble. Of men, it is literally to be thrown into a tremor or quake with great fear. Metaphorically, it's to agitate the mind. That's the perspective in Jerusalem when Jesus comes in. It is in a total, total mess. The city is shaken to the core as this man walks in. And the crowd say, this is the prophet Jesus. And they miss the mark. This is not the one from Nazareth of Galilee. Brian, they're not acknowledging that he's the son of David, the coming king from Bethlehem. They're not acknowledging that he's the Deuteronomy 18 prophet that was to come. They're missing it. Mark tells us when in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 11, when he's talking about the triumphal entry, here's where our stories kind of deviate. Blessed is he, verse 10, who coming in the... Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. Okay, parallel. Now verse 11 tells us, and when he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple. So Jesus comes in, Palm Sunday, the crowd is in an uproar, he walks into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, It was already really late in the day, and he walks back out and goes to Bethany with the 12. Mark's record tells us that ends Sunday. Now, Matthew will continue on with some information. But now let's look at what happens on Monday. In Matthew chapter 21, our parable of our time with the fig tree, if you guys have your Bible, the fig tree shows up in 18 through 22. I think, based upon the way the Gospels present the information, that the fig tree happens next. The next thing that happens is the fig tree. Why? Because they're walking into Jerusalem, it's the morning, and Jesus is expecting there to be some fruit on the tree. So I think that the fig tree narrative that we see later in chapter 21, we'll discuss it next time. I think that's the very next thing that happens before Matthew, what actually happens in verse 12. But we're studying Matthew. We're going to follow this. So as Jesus walks into Jerusalem, the fig tree narrative, he sees Jerusalem. He weeps over it, but Matthew doesn't record that. Luke does. Luke 19:41. Jesus, when he drew near and he saw the city, he weeps over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and hem you in on every side, tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you." In case you don't know, Christ is going to be crucified about AD 33. AD 70, this is going to be fulfilled. They've got 37 years before the temple is destroyed. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus weeps over them and he says, because you rejected me, your city's going to be destroyed, and it's going to happen 37 years later. Do you have a question, Abby? You can ask. I'm good. Okay. Verse 12. And Jesus enters the temple, and he drives out all those who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the temple of the money changers and the seats of those who sold the pigeons. Now, let's ask this question. Are they allowed to be in the temple selling things? Yes or no?
Yes.
I heard a no and I heard a yes.
Yes.
All right, how many of you say no, they're not allowed in the temple to sell things?
Sell what?
Animals. Are they allowed to sell animals in the temple?
I think they are. Wait, what time of the year is it?
This is Passover.
Yes.
All right. Are they allowed in the temple to sell animals? Yes or no, students?
Yes.
Yes, they are. Because let's think about this. They have to provide an offering. Is it easier for you to carry the goat, the bull, whatever it is, all the way from home, or do you bring the money in? Now, there's also a reference here to money changers. You may not be aware of this, but who is it that makes the money off the temple? Who? Who said that? Was that you?
Yeah.
Who's the government, Zoe? Yes, you do.
No, I don't.
Who's the government in Jesus' life? The Romans. The Romans are making the money off the temple. Now, obviously, they pay the priests that work for them, but the Romans are the ones who make the money. The temple product, the temple facility, that is a cash cow for Rome.
Yep.
That's why they are so in favor of the Jews doing this religious stuff, because they're making profit off of every animal and sacrifice that is sold. Sure, that's your religion. You go do that Jewish stuff, but we're going to make money off you in the process. But in order to do so, they would have to change their currency out to the currency of the temple. So they would literally have tables for exchanging your money so that you could pay your temple tax, purchase your animals at the temple, and if you needed to buy an offering, you could do that. There is nothing said about these individuals being not allowed to do those things. However, here's what we do have. A couple passages for you to consider. Malachi 3:1. We're told that the messenger will come and prepare the way for the Lord, and the Lord, whom you seek, will come suddenly into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You have a semi-fulfillment, a partial fulfillment. What that means is it'll probably be fulfilled more so later. But what you have is Jesus as the Lord shows up in the temple suddenly and he takes ownership of it. Were they expecting it? Nope. But he takes over. And what he does is a purification of the temple. He clears everything out. And Jesus will literally, Brian, he will own the temple system for the next 2 days. Why does it need a purification? Well, because two critical things have happened since the Old Testament. In B.C. 168, Antiochus Epiphanes, he goes in and he desecrates the altar by sacrificing a pig on the altar of incense. If you know anything about Jews, what's an unclean animal to them? A pig. He puts up a statue to Zeus. He completely desecrates the temple. Another Roman official named Pompey, he will actually go into the facility of the temple where only priests are allowed to go. Okay, Josephus, a first century Roman historian, he told us that Pompey went in for the places that it was unlawful. Only the high priest could go in there. And there he saw the golden candlestick, the table, etc. So the temple needs purging. It needs cleaned out. And Jesus says to the crowd as he has cleared all of them out, and this portion of the temple is called the court of the Gentiles. This is where all the business stuff happened. There was a couple other courts, but this was the court of the Gentiles. And he says, it's written that my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. What Jesus, here's the problem. Now, we went through this a couple weeks ago. Well, we went through it in Sunday school, sorry. This direct quote does not show up in your Old Testament. But you see the quotation marks, right? What this is Jesus combining two Old Testament prophecies. In Jeremiah 7, has this house, which has been called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. In Isaiah 56, verse 7, it concludes with, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. So he combines Isaiah 56 and he combines Jeremiah 7. And we also have this concept from Zechariah 14, 21, last part of the verse, where Zechariah says, hey, there shall no longer be any traitors in the house of the Lord of the hosts on that day in which I come to visit the temple. There's coming an end to the system, and the traitors are going to be run out. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. So consider this for just a moment, that Jesus is going to purify and own the temple, and he is going to halt the sacrificial system temporarily before he ends the sacrificial system permanently. They're seeing with their eyes what's about to happen spiritually, where Jesus walks into the temple and says, this is mine and you've ruined it. And just a few days later, when they go back to business as usual, he will literally be the temple. And we'll explain that when we get there. So let's get at least one point of application out of tonight. What has Jesus commanded that you stop and you insist on continuing it? He told the Jews, cut this out. You don't need the temple anymore. I'm it. And they're like, nah, we still need a sacrifice. We got to go back to that. You and I struggle with the same thing, students. And then, what does Jesus do? He brings in the blind and the lame. They come into him in the temple and he heals them. Does that raise a red flag to you? Anybody? Blind people in temple?
Yeah, they're not supposed to be there.
In 2 Samuel chapter 5, before the Davidic covenant is instituted, before David has made his proclamation that he's going to build a house for the Lord, we're told this, 2 Samuel 5, 8, that the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. David says, uh-uh, the blind and lame don't come into the temple. And Jesus says, bring those blind and lame in here. I'm going to heal them. The son of David reverses the things that David initiates. In verse 15, when the chief priests and the scribes see all the wonderful things that are happening, and the children are crying out in the temple, the kids are saying, Hosanna to the son of David. They're getting indignant and angry about this. And they say to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus says to them, yeah. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? That's a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2. Have you guys caught on yet? How many Old Testament passages do I need to show you before you're like, wait a second, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament? Malachi, Zechariah, Psalm, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Old Testament prophet after Old Testament prophet, and we're on Monday. He's done nothing significant, seemingly. He rode in on a donkey, and he flipped over a couple tables and drove away some people. And he is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy after Old Testament prophecy. And so, leaving them, he goes out of the city, goes back to Bethany, and stays there. And that will end Monday night for Jesus of the Passion Week. Father, we thank you for the time together. I ask that you'd be with these students. Father, I hope more than anything that they have contemplated tonight the death of Christ. And how every little movement that Jesus makes in his final week is not haphazard, is not coincidental, but it is recorded as prophetic utterance from you in the Old Testament, and he completes it all for the purpose of drawing all men to you. I ask that you would do just that this evening with those that are here. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen.